Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello. Good to see you. Thanks for joining me. Here's my number, 888-914-9149. You probably have that number memorized, but if you're new to the program, I'm here for you. If you need a second opinion, you'd like to ask a question, maybe you have a difference of opinion, whatever it may be, please don't feel shy. 888-914-9149. Space available right now. Adrienne, I hope I'm pronouncing her name correctly. She sent me a note this morning. She's listening in Lexington, Kentucky, and she wants to know if I could explain what is an apologist. Will or should that person have credentials? How trustworthy is that person in what he says? Very good. Well, speaking with some experience in that field, you can be an apologist for anything. Anyone can be an apologist for anything. And it sounds a little funny to our modern ears because in modern 21st century American English, to apologize is what some people think of when they see that word, apologist or apologetics. It doesn't mean what apologetics means. The common colloquial use of the word apologize means that you regret that you did something. Gee, I apologize that I didn't, I'm sorry I bumped your car when I opened my car door. I apologize. Or I said something rude. I apologize. So don't let that throw you, because that connotation is not at all part of what the classical meaning is for the word apologetics or an apologist. That means that you give some reasons for what you believe, or you defend your point of view, or somebody says, I think you're foolish and superstitious if you believe in God, and you say, well, okay, but here's why I believe in God. I'm neither foolish nor superstitious, and here are my reasons. You're effectively doing apologetics. When you do what the Bible talks about, when St. Peter says to always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reasons for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. Well, that phrase that we translate into English as defense, that word in the Greek is apologion. And as you can tell from the sound of it, it's related to apologetics. And it literally means to give a reasoned explanation. So that's what apologetics is. It's giving a reasoned explanation for a position. Now, it doesn't have to necessarily be theologically related or biblically related. People can be apologists for various causes or political theories, things of that nature. You can be an apologist for just about anything that you seek to defend or explain. So in the case of Catholic apologetics or Christian apologetics, and maybe I'll return to those categories again in just a moment, because they have nothing to do with Catholic and Protestant. But apologetics in a religious context would be where you respond to objections that people make about whatever it may be, believing in God, or believing that Jesus is God, or believing in the truths of the faith that Jesus taught, like the Eucharist, for example, or salvation, or something like that. So when you explain why you hold that view, or how people can see it as more reasonable or more biblical than what they previously thought, you're doing apologetics. So that is apologetics, and it's for everybody. Now, you're not necessarily ever going to write a book or do a radio show or go do public speaking or publish articles or anything like that. You don't have to do any of those things to be an apologist. You can be an apologist for the truth in your own interactions with people, sticking up for what's true, helping people to clear up misconceptions. That's a big part of it. You know, I don't know if you saw the devastation in that one particular little town. It was all over the state of Mississippi, but one particular little town, I wish I could remember the name of it. Tragically, something like 25 people died when this tornado came through. Unbelievable damage. And when you look at the next day, in the light of the day, I don't know why these tornadoes often come at nighttime. And yet in the day, you see the totality of the devastation. You see these houses that, well, you can't even tell that they're houses. They're just splinters strewn around and destroyed vehicles and trees everywhere. And just what once was a little town is now just a big, big mess. And so you're saying, why are you talking about that? Here's why I'm talking about that. Because you'll notice that the next day or the day after, as soon as possible, you're going to start hearing the sound of chainsaws and bulldozers and all of the equipment that comes out so that they can clear away the debris so that people can start getting back to normal. It's a painful process in a case like that. But in order for an ambulance to get to somebody who's injured with all the down power lines and the trees and the rubble and debris and all that, that has to be cleared away before the person who's injured can be helped by the paramedics. So I use this as an analogy to say that it's apologetics is essentially the task of clearing away obstacles. Obstacles that prevent somebody who has an objection. I don't believe in God because that's superstitious. Okay, that's debris. That's ideological debris. That's attitudinal debris. That's the debris that's left behind by falling prey to bad arguments and things like that. So that debris needs to be removed in order for the person to approach the truth more readily. And often when I think of apologetics, I think of that, in that you're really doing the chore, the task of eliminating the debris. Now, what that means in a practical sense is, and you hear it on this program all the time, there are people who will call in and they want to challenge, they want to, you know, they want to object, and that's fine because I'm here to help with that as well. And every so often, one of those people that you heard call in with an objection might call in 6 months later and say, you know, that really helped me. And I thought about it and I looked into it and I pondered the evidence and I now see that this belief in Jesus or this belief in the Eucharist is correct and I'm now Catholic. You hear that fairly frequently on this program. So that is like the result of apologetics. A few other thoughts as long as we're at it. Apologetics should never be defensive, should never be angry. If you're doing apologetics right, and you can do apologetics, and that's one reason that I'm here on the microphone, is to show you how you can do what I do. It's not that hard. I have practice at it, that's true, but I had to start somewhere, and the same is true for you. So if you have an atheist friend, a Mormon friend, a Catholic, or a Calvary Chapel friend, or somebody who's objecting to something that you believe in, apologetics is a tool to help you remove the debris that's preventing that person from seeing it. So explanations, evidence, logic, scripture, history, things of that nature. So let me come back to those categories, as I mentioned I would, and then we'll go to your phone calls. Here's that number again, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. So an apologist is simply the man or woman who does that. The man or woman who says, here's why I believe in God, or here's why I believe Jesus is God. Here's why I believe in the resurrection. When you do that, you're informally, at least, becoming an apologist. So that, I hope, is a good definition of this. Now, let me talk about the categories of apologetics. Strictly speaking, there are three categories, let's say, of apologetics when it comes to you as a Catholic. The first is known as natural apologetics, and that just simply means that you're making the case for God. You're demonstrating that it's reasonable to believe in God based on the evidence. Well, what evidence? Well, not the Bible, because if you say to somebody, you should believe in God, well, why? Because the Bible says so. It says that he exists. Well, how do I know the Bible is, how do I know the Bible is something that I should pay any attention to? Well, because God said so. That would be an example of the fallacy of circular reasoning, because it doesn't prove anything. It just simply says, believe in God because the Bible said so. Well, how do I know I should believe in the Bible? Because God said so. Obviously, a very basic logical fallacy. So in the case of natural apologetics, you are making the case for the existence of God through nature, through the cosmos, through these pre-given realities in the physical realm that we can see. We know they're there. We see the stars and the galaxies, and we see all these things that are here. Well, to make the case for the existence of God, and this is called natural apologetics, is because you're appealing to God's revelation of himself in nature. The next category, and these are, you know, they don't have sharply defined lines between them. You can tell more or less when you're moving from one category to another. This next category would be known as Christian apologetics. And again, this has nothing to do with how sometimes people will substitute the word Protestant for Christian. It has nothing to do with that. It means that in this case, in Christian apologetics, you're making the case for Jesus Christ. You're making the case for his historical existence. You're drawing together the proofs and evidences and testimonies and things that demonstrate that he really did live, and these are the things that happened, eyewitness accounts, etc. But most importantly, his resurrection as the proof of his death on the cross being the most important act in human history, and furthermore, his resurrection demonstrating that he is who he claimed to be, namely God. So when you're dealing with those issues, you're dealing with evidence, but you're also dealing with divine revelation here. So you're looking at scripture, an eyewitness account in the case of the Gospels. You're looking at the testimonies of the people who are willing to die rather than recant their belief in Jesus and him resurrected, and so on. So in that category, you're making the case for Christ. Now, in the Catholic apologetics category, you can see how they kind of telescope one into the other. Well, this third and final category of apologetics, known as Catholic apologetics, is intended to demonstrate the distinctively Catholic nature of what Jesus did. So he didn't just come here to set up Bible studies. Jesus didn't say, let's go read the Bible and have fellowship and sing songs and have some preaching. And that's not what he came to do. That's not the church that he established. So Catholic apologetics deals with and is an effort to demonstrate the uniquely Catholic identity and characteristics of this church that Jesus established, replete with sacraments, etc. So I know that's a longer answer than you probably expected, Adrian, but hopefully that gives you a lot to go on there. Now, you asked one final thing. Does the person have to have credentials? Well, no. Some do, some don't. A lot of apologists who are active in the field may not have any academic training. Some do. Some don't. Or they may have academic training, but not in this field. So it kind of depends upon your own temperament, your time, and your personality, and your ability to learn things, whether or not they are done in a formal academic way. But you don't necessarily have to have credentials. Some do, some don't. And then you ask, how trustworthy is that person? Well, the best way to gauge that would be to bounce up what this man or woman says in an apologetics context against the evidence. And this is a helpful way of determining. If somebody says, well, I don't believe in sacraments, and I don't believe in asking the saints to pray for us, and I don't believe in praying for the dead, and I don't believe, you know, you can go on down the line filling in the blanks. One way you can determine whether or not that person is trustworthy is to look at the evidence. And you'll see, as we talked about on the program yesterday, if you look, for example, at the early church and how they interpreted the scripture passages that speak to those issues, you'll see that they understood them in a thoroughly Catholic way. And just between you and me, the reason that they did so is because they were Catholic and they called themselves Catholic, et cetera, et cetera. I hope that helps. And it's a topic that's been something I've been involved in for quite a long time. So as you can imagine, I had a few things to say about it. Thank you for that. Let's go to the phones now. Let's start off with Allison in Youngstown, Ohio. Good morning, Allison.
Hi, Patrick. Hi. You had mentioned that venial sin is forgiven during the penitential rite, during Mass.
Right.
What if the priest doesn't say that prayer?
Well, he should. And the prayer itself, usually the priest, if he omits the confiteor, I doubt that he would omit the Kyrie, the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. But let's say that he did. Let's say that there's some aberration and he just doesn't say it. Well, your sins are forgiven by the fact that you're at Mass. We're talking about venial sins here. So by the fact that you're at Mass and that should have been said but wasn't. So your intention was to be forgiven of those sins. And furthermore, when you receive Holy Communion in the state of venial sin, we're not talking mortal sin here, that too forgives all of your venial sins. So even if the penitential rite for some strange reason was not observed, you would still have forgiveness of your sins by receiving Holy Communion.
Okay. At my church, they do it during the week, but not at Sunday Mass.
How strange.
They don't say that prayer.
I know. How odd.
They say the, you know, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, and then they say, let us pray.
Yeah.
And then they...
I wish that priests would just do what the liturgical books say, you know, and not customize. You know, there are parts of the Mass, Allison, just to be fair, where the priest does have discretion and he can omit something or he can use a different version of something. That is true. But I need to go back and double check with the general instruction, but I'm almost positive that this is not one of those things, especially on a Sunday, that should be omitted. So I wish they would just...
I say it privately to myself.
Yeah, and that's good. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm grousing, but I mean, there are, I would, in my experience at least, virtually all priests do what the priest is supposed to say and do in the liturgical books. Every so often you'll see one who, for whatever reason, doesn't do that. So maybe it's a reminder when you pray the confidio to yourself, you might add a little prayer for the priest. You know, Lord, help him to be the best priest he could possibly be.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Patrick, so much.
You're welcome. You're most welcome. Thank you. All right. Well, we're off and running on the phone calls. We do have some lines open right now, which you can grab if you call this number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Plenty of emails to read as well. Looking forward to talking to you by phone if you call me, and I'll be right back with more of all of this and more of that right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Let's go. 888-914-9149. You can call now. We'll get you on the air with your comment or question. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Tom now in Northern Vermont. Boy, it must be beautiful in northern Vermont right about now. Do you have a lot of snow on the ground, Tom?
Hi, good morning. It's sunny. It's kind of chilly, but it's been warm this week, so we lost most of the snow. But it's kind of chilly right now.
I bet. Well, that's such a beautiful country.
It is,
well,
yeah.
Here we are. Tom, how can I help?
I have two kind of separate questions, if that's okay.
Sure.
First question. I found a Baltimore Catechism, and I have a question about one of the precepts of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess my understanding is that the precept is to receive communion once a year to fulfill the precept.
Right.
And in the Baltimore Catechism, it says that we should receive during Easter time. So I'm just wondering if the precept has been like kind of updated a little bit, because I thought it was just like once a year, anytime. But the Baltimore Catechism says during Easter time, I guess.
Yeah. So let's take it to what supersedes the Baltimore Catechism, as good as it is, and that would be the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So that's the Universal Catechism. So let's take a look at paragraph 20, what would it be, 2041, I believe, and I'll read it to you. I don't know if you have a copy of that catechism handy. So let me just read it to you as it's in this catechism. Let's see, it says, says the precepts of the church are set in the context of a moral life bound to and nourished by a liturgical life. The obligatory character of these positive laws decreed by the pastoral authorities is meant to guarantee to the faithful the very necessary minimum in the spirit of prayer and moral effort in the growth and love of God and neighbor. So that's the preamble to this. So then it goes through the precepts. The first precept, you shall attend Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation and rest from servile labor. The second precept is you shall confess your sins at least once a year. And it says this ensures preparation for the Eucharist by the reception of the sacrament of reconciliation, which continues baptism's work of conversion and forgiveness. The third precept is you shall receive the sacrament of the Eucharist at least during the Easter season, and that guarantees, as a minimum, the reception of the Lord's body and blood in connection with the Paschal feasts, the origin and center of the Christian liturgy. The fourth precept deals with fasting and abstinence. The fifth precept is to help provide for the needs of the church. So some renditions of the precepts of the church will list seven things. These are the five that are listed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So there we see, to your question, that you have to receive Holy Communion at least during the Easter season. So if you say once a year, I think that's the force or the meaning behind this, but if it's once a year, it has to be at least during the Easter season as opposed to, you know, no Holy Communion. So that's what it says in black and white, and that's, by the way, paragraph 2042
for your cross-reference. I guess I was wondering if I already received, like, sometime else during the year, it's like, oh, I don't, like, you know, I don't receive necessarily every single Sunday if I haven't gone to confession, so, yeah, like, if I didn't receive during Easter time, it's okay if I already received at some other time.
I think this could be read in that way, or I think it maybe could also be read more in the sense that at least during Easter, go to communion, receive communion. So, but the question that I have, if you don't mind, and I'm not trying to be querulous or anything, but why would anyone want to do the bare minimum? I mean, if you can receive Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, why would you want to limit it to just one time per year?
Yeah, that's a good question. I guess I was just wondering more like if it's like if you had to receive during Easter time versus like any other time during the year.
Mm-hmm. No, I understand your question. In other words, are you obliged to receive Holy Communion during Easter season? I understand what you're saying. But my question, and I'm not necessarily directing it at you, Tom, because maybe you're not the person who would be asking this question. Maybe you're asking for a friend. But my natural response to that person would be, I mean, you get to receive Holy Communion. It's not that you have to. And if the church says, here's the bare minimum, I mean, it's like saying if you only eat once every week, you can stay alive, I guess.
Yeah.
But wouldn't you want to eat much more than just once a week? I would want to eat three meals a day. So anyway, that's the thought that comes into it. But I would have to probably consult a canon lawyer just to find out how that would be interpreted. What is the authentic interpretation? I don't know that it means that you are, if you receive on July 4th, that you've done your Eucharistic duty for the year. Could mean that, but I'd have to check with a canon lawyer to find out how they interpret that. But I would argue, even though I am nothing like a canon lawyer, I would still say that I think the spirit of this precept is receive Holy Communion often, and if for some reason you can't, at least be able to receive it during the Easter season. I think that's the spirit of this precept.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. I have one more question. I'm kind of curious about, I grew up Catholic and I didn't really hear that much about, so like I've heard during a sermon, I think he mentioned like spiritual warfare. And I don't think I really ever heard that really growing up. And so, you know, I've heard more about it now that I'm older, but I guess I'm kind of like wondering kind of where that comes from, because I don't know if that's like a term that, like, yeah, where like the origins of that came from, and I guess like what it's about, if that makes sense.
I think so. Well, the spiritual warfare par excellence we can see in the Gospels with Jesus destroying the works of the devil. In fact, that's what Jesus said. I have come to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus gives us the paradigm for spiritual warfare. And in his case, it was not only undoing the damage that the devil had been doing by lying to people. Jesus told them the truth. That's a form of spiritual warfare, right there. But also he cast out demons, and he empowered his disciples to cast out demons. And he established the sacraments to destroy sin and to bring life to where the devil had controlled prior. So those are all forms of spiritual warfare. When you receive the sacraments, you're engaging in spiritual warfare. When you pray the prayers, let's say like the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel, that was a prayer composed by Pope Leo XIII as an example of spiritual warfare that anybody can pray. You don't even have to be Catholic to pray that prayer. So those are some concrete examples of spiritual warfare in one's daily life. When you pray the rosary, that's spiritual warfare. Now, where did this term spiritual warfare come from? I don't know. Maybe it came out of the Protestant world. Maybe it was in some work of a great saint, and I just don't know off the top of my head. But in any case, the meaning behind it is to, as St. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, to be sober and steadfast and resist the devil who's like a roaring lion. That's the essence, you might say, of spiritual warfare, to resist him, to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, even when those temptations are coming at you thick and fast, you just keep brushing them aside. Now, there is a dimension of spiritual warfare that transcends what you and I as lay people can do, and that would be the ministry of the priest, and in particular, the ministry of the exorcist, which is one of those installed ministries in the church. And the bishop would delegate that authority to a particular priest. Now, the bishop already has that authority by virtue of his office, so he can engage in the ministry of exorcism at will. He doesn't have to rely on anybody to do that, nor does he have to get permission. And by the fact that he's a bishop, he can do this. Lay people can't do that. Priests ordinarily are given this authority by the bishop or delegated that authority in that capacity. So the things that the exorcists do with the rituals that they perform and the specific prayers and things of that nature are not for lay people. That's for priests to do. So we carry on our own form of spiritual warfare in the ways that I just described, in other ways too. But there's that special ministry for the priests and bishops. I hope that helps, and I appreciate the call. Interesting questions for sure. Let's go now to John in Libertyville, Illinois. Hi, John.
Hi. Hey, Patrick, I was hoping you could clarify pride for me. You know, compare pride in my work versus pride being sinful. So, for example, I'm proud of what I do. I think I'm good at my job. You should be proud of the show and the impact that you're having on people. But where does that then become sinful? What happens there?
Yeah. Well, St. Thomas, he wrote a whole treatise on pride. And first, before I give you my thoughts, let me tell you how you can find his thoughts on this issue. His are far more noteworthy than my own. But I would say that what I have to say on the topic is largely shaped by Scripture and by what he says. So if you want to read what St. Thomas says, and you can get the Summa Theologiae online if you want. So it's in the second part of the second part. And you want to go to question 162. So that's where he deals with this over the course of eight different articles on that topic. So strictly speaking, the kind of pride that you gave examples of first, like pride in your job or your work, or pride, being proud of a radio program if you're the host, that would fall into the category of something more like satisfaction. You're pleased with the results. You're happy that things have turned out the way you want them to. So the part of the perfection of your work is to see that it is well received, or that it accomplishes what it's supposed to do. If you're proud of your skill as an archer or a bricklayer or an air traffic controller or whatever, that's not pride in the sinful sense. And so St. Thomas takes up this question, and he talks about how you can be satisfied and pleased with the work that you're doing. But pride is an inordinate self-love. That's how he describes it. So the essence of the sinful form of pride is inordinate self-love. Now, inordinate is the key here, because we are supposed to love ourselves. You're supposed to keep your body clean and eat food and get rest and get some, you know, distraction, recreation. These are all ways of loving yourself. Sometimes nowadays people call that self-care. That's sort of a trendy term these days. But there's a benign form of self-love, but the sinful kind of pride, as St. Thomas describes it, is inordinate self-love, which means it goes beyond the boundaries of right reason and morals. So if you love yourself in an inordinate way, that means that you love your opinion above all other people's opinions, or you love your way of doing things above other people's ways of doing it, or you get angry when somebody, I mean, this happens all the time in life. Somebody pops up with an opinion, and then somebody contradicts that person, and that person gets angry. You know, how dare you contradict what I had to say? Maybe you've met people, I know I have, who think, they always think that they're the smartest person in the room, no matter what room they're in. And that's an example of pride. It's this inordinate love of self. And once you cross into that boundary, then it becomes sinful, and it can quickly become seriously sinful. Because in essence, what you've done is you've set yourself up almost as a false god. And God is calling you and me to humility and docility and whatever other illity words that we should use when it comes to not preferring ourselves over others. And pride is the opposite of that. It destroys humility, and it leads to, in fact, all the other sins. As St. Thomas talks about this, I think it's in Article 8, where he talks about how this inordinate love of self is really the root of all sins. Whatever sin it may be, you can find at its root this inordinate self-love. So I can leave it at that, but St. Thomas can take you much deeper if you want.
Well, that's great. Thank you. Thanks for the reference.
Happy to help. And you know what we'll do, just as an added bonus? We'll get a link to this for you on the show page. So in another probably 2-3 minutes, you'll see it up there. Go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, and you'll see in the section where we have the show Twitter feed, where it links to this section online of the Summa Theologiae. That way you can just click that link and start reading for yourself. Thanks for the call. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, I will get to more of your phone calls. I had an email that came in not too long ago, a person asking how I met my wife. Well, there's a story there, and I'll tell you that story in answer to the person who asked me this. That's Bradley, by the way. Shout out, Bradley. I'll tell you about that too, how I met my wife. And the rest, as they say, is history. I'll get to that and your phone calls right after this.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
All right. 888-914-9149. That's the number that you need to call if you want to be on the program. And I'd love to talk to you. 888-914-9149. So I had this email that came in not that long ago this morning from, where did his name go? Bradley. And Bradley's listening in Chicago on our 950 AM station. And the subject of his email is how you met your wife. He says, I'm sure you'll have a long answer to these very truncated questions. How and where did you and Nancy meet? Who initiated the first steps in the relationship? Basically, what's your and Nancy's love story? And he says, thanks for all you do and being there for the Relevant Radio listeners. Well, that's my pleasure and my honor. Thank you for that, Bradley. Okay, so short story, short answer to a short question. Let me take a step back. After I graduated from high school, but before I had gone off to college, I didn't go off to college like a 4-year college. I went to a community college. But before I started college, this would have been in the fall of 1978. And the year before that, my family was gearing up to move out of the area where I was living at the time in Orange County, California, Mission Viejo. And so they were just starting the process. And so one December in 1977, it would have been, I don't know, I think it was December 3rd, maybe, or the 5th, one of the two. And I was going to graduate from high school that following June. And I wasn't sure whether I wanted to move out there with my parents, but I really had no wherewithal, so I didn't have a choice. So I went with them to go look at the place where they were going to be moving to look at the area anyway. And they went to Mass at the local parish church. And I was there, and I didn't really think anything of it, except that there was this choir. It was a guitar choir, I must confess. Not my cup of tea anymore, but at that time, there were a bunch of these cute girls that were playing the guitar in this guitar choir. So it was an evening Mass. So after Mass was over, I sauntered up to where they were, kind of putting their music away. And I announced that I was going to be coming to that parish the following year, and I played the bass guitar. And would they have any interest in if I wanted to sit in from time to time and play bass when they were playing their music for Mass? And they said, yeah, sure, get in touch when you come back, let us know. Well, Nancy was one of those cute girls. And although I don't think that she and I talked directly, she was in part of that group of half a dozen young women. And she remembered me. And so when I actually did move with my parents to that area, I popped up again. So that would have been maybe not quite a year later. And so I met them all over again. And I said, well, I'm living out here now, at least for the next year or so. So that's where it all started. I met her in church. And that was my reason for talking with her. And then during this time, little footnote here, during this time, I was going out with this lovely girl, not Nancy, but a different girl, very lovely girl in every respect. And so I knew Nancy as a friend, and I was in the choir with them, the guitar choir anyway. And so there was social interaction, and we would do barbecues and going to the beach as a group, you know, a group of 6, 8, 10 people. So I knew her in that way, just as a friend. And then when the friendship I had with this other girl sort of dwindled or fizzled or whatever you want to call it, then Nancy and I thought, well, why don't we go out? So we started going out, and that's where everything started. So long ago and far away. And so we got married over 42 years ago now. And it's hard to imagine that all the things that have happened since then have happened, but that was the humble little beginning of it. And I'm glad you gave me a chance to talk about it. I don't think I ever have talked about that on the show before. Thanks, Bradley. Back to the phones. Let's go to Jim now in New Hampshire. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I'll cut right to the chase.
Okay.
We're pressed for time.
I'm a
layperson.
We have time, Jim.
Okay. So I'm a Catholic layperson. And I was on duty as a chaplain in a hospital, and I responded to the emergency room for an 11-day-old premature infant in cardiac arrest.
Oh, boy.
I arrived at the bedside, and the room was packed wall to wall with doctors, nurses, respiratory therapists, you can imagine, working feverishly to save this child. And there was the mother, quite distraught. So my first, I went to
Jim,
her.
Is your blinker on?
Yeah, I'm going to shut that off. Sorry.
Thank you. Yeah.
And so I consoled her. I learned that she grew up Catholic, that she herself was baptized Catholic. And I asked her if she remembered baptism. And she did. She was a little fuzzy on the effects of baptism, so quickly reminded her. And then I asked her, would you like me to baptize your daughter right now? And she said, yes. And so I had to kind of say, excuse me, to make my way around all the doctors and nurses. I could not reach the baby's forehead. Now, this is a premature infant. Mm-hmm. So the respiratory therapist is using a mask over the patient's entire face to provide breathing. Okay. And I really would have had to ask them to stop the breathing in order to access. So I didn't. I reached the abdomen and I baptized her using the proper formula, you know, what her name was. Mm-hmm. I baptized you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I had tap water was all I had, but I used it 3 times. And I heard you on the radio about a month ago saying that it only counts if it's done on the forehead. And it's troubled me ever since. But before mm-hmm. I ask you to answer my question, I just want to add, mm-hmm. as soon as I baptized that baby, her heart rate came back. Moments later, her spontaneous respirations came back. She was admitted to the intensive care unit. She was discharged home alive and suffered no ill effects from cardiac arrest. Praise
God. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Happy to hear that. Yeah. That's always the desired outcome. Well, okay, so I'm glad you heard that because this is an important topic. And although this kind of emergency baptism doesn't happen all that often, the church, I think, would look at this as doubtfully valid because the requirement is that baptism must take place on the head at the very least. Now, you can immerse somebody, that's true. But for baptism to be deemed to be certainly valid, the water has to at least touch the skin and has to be on the head. Now, the precise details of this are found in the church's law and more so in the book that I would recommend to you. It's called The Sacraments and Their Celebration. And this is a book by a sacramental theologian. I believe he also had maybe a canon law degree. And his name is Nicholas Halligan. He's deceased, but he's the one who pulls together what the church's teaching is and the law, etc. So that would be the book where it specifically says that in order for the baptism to be valid, the water has to touch the head, and it can't touch just the hair. It's got to touch the skin as well. So you couldn't baptize someone validly if you baptized his foot. That would not be considered a valid baptism. So for this reason, I think the church would deem this to be doubtfully valid, in which case, if you have any way of knowing who that lady is, maybe you don't, but she should have the child at least conditionally baptized after the fact, because you made an honest effort to do everything you could, and you know that's wonderful. I praise you for what you did. But based upon what you told me, it sounds like it was probably an invalid baptism. So,
Well, it only began to eat at me after I heard you on the radio, maybe a month mm-hmm. ago or more. You talked about an emergency baptism and that it had to be done on the head. And I thought to myself, well, wait a minute, what about this one that I did?
Right.
So that's good to know. Thank you. And so the name of that book again is Sacraments in Celebration by Nicholas Halligan?
No, it's The Sacraments and Their Celebration. So it's
glad I got that.
Yeah, it's really good. It's published by Wiffenstock, and that's just the publisher's name. But it's very good, very detailed, and he cites the sources so that it's not just like some guy's opinion. He cites all the sources. They're all thoroughly footnoted so that you could, you know, make sure that what he's telling you is accurate and true. So there is a section here. And I just want to quote it to you. I just pulled up the canon law on this issue that governed the laws that govern baptism. And in canon 869, here's what it says. If there is a doubt whether a person has been baptized or whether baptism was conferred validly, and the doubt remains after a serious investigation, baptism is to be conferred conditionally. It says, those baptized in a non-Catholic community must not be baptized conditionally unless, well, this doesn't pertain to your situation. If the validity of the baptism remains doubtful, this is subsection 3, baptism is not to be conferred until after the doctrine of the sacrament of baptism is explained to the person to be baptized. That's in the case of somebody who's above the age of reason. So those are the sections where it touches upon the doubtful validity, but he goes into much more detail in that book. So
I'll check it out, Patrick. Thank you so much.
Oh, you're most welcome. By the way, how long ago did this take place?
2017.
Okay.
So this little girl would probably be in the first grade.
Isn't that sweet? What a beautiful thing.
it's not impossible for me to track them down, but it would be very, it will be very difficult. I won't say would be, I'll say it will be, but I'm going to give it a try.
Well, I admire that too.
Confidentiality.
Because you want to do what's right for that family, for that girl. This is a fascinating story.
Too, is not only did she receive that sacrament, but when her, of course, this mother had more than one child, and so the dad had to stay home with the other children while the mother dashed to the hospital aboard the ambulance with the daughter. Yeah. The dad showed up in the ICU a few hours later when I went upstairs to give them the baptismal certificate. Mm-hmm. And I met the dad, and when I handed him that certificate, he broke down in tears, and he had a real conversion to Christ moment there. They both did, both mom and dad.
Wonderful.
And they pledged that they were going to, you know, return to church and be active and so forth. But they'd been attending a Protestant church. They at least hadn't lost complete touch with Christianity. They at least had that going for them. And at least the mom remembered her Catholic origins and the concept of an emergency baptism.
Yeah.
And praise God, their heartfelt, deep, deep prayers, intercessory prayers for that precious little baby were answered by God in that moment. And the timing for him to bring back her heartbeat and then her spontaneous breathing, beginning at the very instant that I thought I performed a sacrament. What an affirmation.
You did the best you could under the circumstances. You did first of all, what you did was right. You sought to baptize this child. That's good. You know, when in doubt, if there's any doubt about the danger of death, and you were talking about a little child here, baptize. So I don't fault you for anything at all, Jim. You did the best you could. And you know what I'll do is I have here in the studio, except it's across the room, so I can't reach it. But I have here in the studio that book that I mentioned. So when I return from this break coming up here in a minute, I'll just read the pertinent section so that it's crystal clear what he has to say on that topic. That will remove any ambiguity. So thank you. Great story. And as Jim was talking about, just remember, parents especially, if you are delivering a baby, or if your little child is in danger of death. So let's say you have a toddler or a child who's maybe a bit younger or a bit older, not at the age of reason yet. And if you haven't for some reason baptized your baby, you can baptize your baby. It's under duress or under maybe rather extreme circumstances, but if there's any danger of death, and it looks like this child is getting really, really sick, and you haven't baptized your child, or it's in the delivery room, and the baby is coming out, and there's distress, and the baby might not make it. If you yourself can't baptize the child, then ask the doctor or the nurse to do it. And the nurse might say, well, I'm not a Catholic. That's okay. You can still baptize the baby. And just so you know what you need to do, and this is true for baptism as such, but let's talk about a child in distress here. So you pour water over the head while you say the words out loud, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if it's water that you're using and you say those words out loud as you pour the water over the head and you intend to baptize, that is a valid baptism then and there. So keep that in your back pocket. It's like knowing CPR. Or the Heimlich maneuver, or one of those things. You never know when you're going to need it, and you hope you never have to use it. But if you know how to baptize validly, you could be the reason, you know, as Jim was talking about, you could be the reason or the person who in that very difficult moment could step in and help somebody in a profound way with that sacrament of baptism. So keep that in your back pocket. Don't forget, when in doubt, if there's a serious situation. Now, grandmas, I'm not saying to you that if your kids are not going to church, that you should smuggle the kids into the bathroom and baptize them secretly. The church doesn't tell you that you can do that. I'm not talking about that, but I am saying if there's danger of death due to accident or injury or ill health or something like that, you can baptize and you should. All right, that has taken us right up to the hour mark, and as I promised, when I come back from this quick timeout, I will read to you the section from that book, The Sacraments and Their Celebration, that deals with this issue. What does it mean if a different part of the body has the water poured over it? I'll share that on the other side of this quick timeout, and we'll go back to your questions right after this.